Brother John Martin speaking to the subject, The Family of Faith, and the reading, Hebrews chapter 11, verses 1 to 19.
Carry on with the Hebrew study.
Thank you, Maynard. Well, brethren and sisters, Abraham was the first Hebrew, was he not? And of course, one would expect that in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, dealing with the principle of faith, that Abraham should find a prominent place, and so he does. And so does his wife, and so does his son and his grandson, the family of faith. They're a terrific family. The section we're on tonight, brethren and sisters, is an exciting section. In my opinion, and it's only my opinion, of course, that in studying the whole of the 11th chapter in its context, I don't find anything more exciting than that which deals with Sarah. To me, that's the classic in this chapter, as we will see, God willing, as we move through tonight. But it's wonderful when you consider this family of faith. And it's that phrase at the end of verse 8, which introduced, or end of verse 7, which introduced Abraham. Concerning Noah, it was said that he became the heir of the righteousness which is by faith. And it's at that point that Paul introduces Abraham. And we know, don't we, brethren and sisters, that the apostle had written so beautifully to the Romans concerning Abraham and the righteousness of faith. The righteousness of faith, brethren and sisters, simply means this, that a man is righteous because he believes in God's ability to save him. And therefore, all that he does on the basis of that belief, though they be righteous acts themselves, are not the acts that's going to get them into the kingdom so much, but as a testimony to the power that will. That's the righteousness of faith, brethren and sisters. We live and move and have our being in the truth. We're energized by the power of faith. We do this and we do that. We don't expect when Christ comes to say, well, because you've done this and because you've done that, although in a sense this is true, but I'm speaking now in another sense, we don't expect him to say that because of what we have done that we're going to go into the kingdom. But we know this, that it's by what we do, brethren and sisters, that we evidence our belief in what God is able to do in our lives. That's the righteousness of faith. Just simply that. So that all Abraham did and thought as he walked through that land was a testimony to his belief that God was able. That was his constant belief, that whatever God said about those stars, a man that never had a child, God was able to do it. That's the righteousness of faith. Abraham believed in a human impossibility. That's the righteousness of faith. And as we've mentioned before, I'm just recapitulating now, the only time that the word righteousness ever appears in relation to Abraham, the only once it appears is in that 15th chapter of Genesis and at verse 6. He believed in Yahweh and he counted it to him for righteousness. That's the only occurrence of the word righteous as far in the narrative of Abraham's life. Now, isn't that incredible? The man is noted everywhere for the righteousness of faith in the New Testament. That word is only found in that context in Genesis 15. When he looked up there and looked at his own body, and there was the star-spangled heavens and there was a body now dead, and he believed in Yahweh. That's righteousness. And that's the sort of righteousness that's going to get us into the kingdom of God. A hearty belief in God's ability to perform. And anybody who believes that with all their heart and soul and mind, brethren and sisters, there's nothing in this life can stop them getting into that kingdom. There's no obstacle that's insurmountable. There's no problem that can't be solved. There's nothing that can't be overcome because God is able. Now that's the faith that Abraham had. And despite his weakness, despite our weaknesses, God will go on working in our lives as long as we believe that he can. That's what Abraham believed. You remember, don't you, that when he fell into that deep sleep in Genesis 15 and God told him that his seed would be a stranger in a land that was not theirs, that they would serve that nation, but God would bring them out and in the fourth generation they will come into the land of promise. For, says God, the iniquity of the Amorites is not yet full. And we made the point that Moses made, that Abraham was given to understand that when the historic period of time come for him to go into that land, it wouldn't be measured off in accordance with the amount of righteousness of his seed, but of the iniquity of the people in the land. And Moses reminded Israel of that in the ninth chapter of Deuteronomy. And he says, say not in your heart that when you go into that land, that because of my righteousness I'm going in. For, says Moses, not because of your righteousness, but their iniquity, you're going into that land. You think of that. Have you ever thought of that, brethren and sisters? Have you ever thought of that? Of course you have, because you've said what I've said very often. Why does God call me to the truth? We know people whose disposition of mind, according as we judge, whose way of life, according as we judge, whose character, whose very nature is much more better than ours. They're more milder, they're more sensible in many ways, they're more practical, they're more kind, and we ask ourselves the question, why does God choose us? We don't have to answer that question, we've just got to be thankful that he has. And when we get into the kingdom, brethren and sisters, we'll be told what Moses told the children of Israel, the seed of Abraham. Don't ever say that my righteousness has gained that kingdom, because that's not what your father was told. Your father was told that when the iniquity of the Amorites is full, you'll go in. It's not a question of us, brethren and sisters, of being the most righteous people on the face of the earth. It's a question of us being the most blessed people on the face of the earth. That when the judgments of God fall upon a guilty world, he will account us not guilty because of our faith in him. That's the faith of Abraham. And I believe it's absolutely wonderful that when Moses reminded Israel of that, he brought that home to them, that this was the promises made unto their fathers. Let's turn that one up, brethren and sisters, just to have another look at that, to remind ourselves of the words of Moses on that occasion. The 9th chapter of Deuteronomy. Now you notice the repetition of terms here, and the way that he brings that point out from Genesis 15. The 9th chapter of Deuteronomy, reading from verse 3 to verse 6. Understand, therefore, this day, that Yahweh thy God is he which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire he shall destroy them, and he shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out and destroy them quickly, as Yahweh has said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that Yahweh thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness Yahweh hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, Yahweh thy God doth drive them out from before thee, that he may perform the word which Yahweh sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that Yahweh thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Now, brethren and sisters, those words did not apply in their totality to Abraham. He was not a stiff-necked person. He was a whole lot better than his children proved to be. Matter of fact, he was just the opposite. But it is nonetheless true that when Abraham himself enters into the promised land for the last time as an immortal man, not as a stiff-necked person as they did, but as a person who is righteous, the very righteousness which will take him into that kingdom is that which exhibits him as a man who had no confidence in himself but in God. And therefore, when he enters into that land, he will be able to say, in the same spirit of faith, not for my righteousness, but for the righteousness of God, he'll be in that kingdom. And his seed had to repeat that. Yes, it was applicable to them in a different sense. But the spirit of that will nonetheless apply to all Abraham's children. The spiritual children of Abraham will enter into that kingdom, not because of their own righteousness, but the righteousness of their heavenly Father. And so Paul, in that 11th chapter of Hebrews, as we learnt last time we were together, which was some time ago now, it was that faith that when he was called to go out unto a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. That's faith, brothers and sisters. He didn't even know where the promised land was. He didn't know what land it was. He just went out. He was told to go into a land that God would show him. And he moved immediately. He obeyed. He obeyed God. And, says the writer, by faith he sojourned in the land of the promise. The definite article is there. He sojourned in the land of the promise, as the Revised Version says, as in a strange country. The Canaanite dwelt in the land, says Genesis chapter 12 and verse 6. And Abraham came into the land and he was told that that was the land of the promise. But he received it, brethren and sisters, as if it was an alien's country. What a faith. You see how different Abraham's faith was to the Jews' faith. Because you see, brethren and sisters, an ordinary man, having been told that he had arrived in the land of the promise, would have immediately felt that this was the time now of fulfillment. And therefore, wiping away from his mind all that God had told him, he would assume that the promise was now fulfilled. But Abraham knew more about the promises than that, brothers and sisters. He wasn't duped because he happened to be in the land, therefore the promise was fulfilled. Abraham knew that when God was going to give him that land, it was going to be a land under a vastly different constitution as it then was. And not only that, brethren and sisters, but Abraham believed everything God told him. And God told him, I will give it to thee. And therefore Abraham understood by that, that as long as there was people living and breathing in that land who didn't obey God's law, then it was not his. And even though he stood upon Eretz Israel, no way in the world did he accept that land as being the land of the promise at that moment until he knew that God would give it to him. There was a man like him called David who refused to kill Saul on the same basis. He's Yahweh's anointed. I know I'm going to be king of Israel in Yahweh's good time. He'll put me on the throne. That's what he said. He will put me on the throne. And he waited until God did. And he never moved, brethren and sisters. And even when Saul was dead and all Israel were waiting with open arms for David, he prayed to God and says, what will I do? What would you do? I believe in our excitement very often, brethren and sisters. If we'd have been in David's situation, we'd have rushed up there and taken over the kingdom and it would have been easy as that. But he didn't. He said to God, what will I do? Where will I go? And he waited until God gave it to him. That was Abraham's faith. The Canaanite dwelt in the land and Abraham accepted that. Quite happy to accept that. He knew that when the day would come that Zechariah spoke of, there shall be no more the Canaanite in the house of Yahweh. When that happened, then Abraham can take that land. Until that happened, he bided his time. So he lived, says Paul, in an alien's land, as the Greek term has it. And to prove that he was not his land, he dwelt in tents, says the apostle. He was dwelling in tents. And not only did he dwell in tents, but his children dwelt in tents. You know, brethren and sisters, it was an achievement for Abraham to maintain his nomadic way of life. It was an achievement. A nomadic way of life is not an easy way of life. It's far easier to settle down and to take than to put your roots down. It was a great achievement to Abraham to maintain that sort of life. It was a tremendous achievement to attain in his son, and what an achievement to attain in his grandson. So there were those generations of faithful men, that principle was instilled into them all, and they went on denying themselves in that world. If we can keep ourselves separate from the world, brethren and sisters, live moderately within our means and not greedily, and live as if this world was going to be turned upside down tomorrow and burnt up, if we can live like that, it's an achievement. If we can get our children to live like that, it's another achievement. And if their grandchildren live like that, we've accomplished something. And that's what Paul's point is here. That family of faith, I know, Abraham, that he will command his children. And they went on living in tents. You heard the story, I think, not so many weeks ago from our platform concerning the children of Hobab, the descendants of Hobab, the Rechabites, the Kenites as they were first known, in the days when Israel were going into captivity. At the very end of Judah's commonwealth, with the Babylonians hammering on the door, brethren and sisters, there was a Gentile family still living in tents. What an incredible achievement. Over centuries of time and they'd never owned a home because they believed in that sort of promise. And that's the faith of Abraham. And you read, for example, in Genesis 25, verse 16, that Ishmael had castles. You turn to Genesis 36, and there's a deliberate contrast between Esau and Jacob concerning the way that they looked at the present. Esau had his castles. At the end of Genesis 36, we read concerning the dukes of Edom. And the last few words of that verse, it says, according to their habitations, in the land of their possession. He is Esau, the father of the Edomites. So here is the dukes of Edom. Here's what Esau was up to. He had habitations and he had lands in possession. But ignore the chapter division, brethren and sisters. Look at the contrast. And Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger, in the land of Canaan. Now you think of that. Here's Esau. He's got habitations and he's got possessions. But Jacob hasn't got that. And he's his twin brother. And they had the same father. But Jacob dwelt in the land wherein his father was a stranger. In other words, there was one son following in his father's footsteps and there was one son who wasn't. And in Genesis 36 and 37, there's a pointed contrast made between the two. That's Abraham's family. And that's how they differed, brethren and sisters. They looked at this world completely differently. One settled down, put his roots, the other one didn't. And that's the faith that they had. These men had tremendous faith. And don't ever forget this. They were actually in the land of the promise. And there was great temptations for them. They were not mean men. They were not poor men. They were not men without means to get things if they wanted them. And they could have used their influence. The Canaanites were always inviting them to use their influence, opening their lands and their daughters to them and saying, come in with us, trade, become great. And they had the wherewithal to do that at any stage of their life. And they were actually in the land of the promise. But brethren and sisters, they believed that God would give it to them. And they waited and they waited and they waited. And whilst they saw their own brethren, as it were, put down their roots, they went on waiting. That's faith. That's tremendous faith. And that was the character of that family. And that, because in verse 10, they looked for a city. See a man moving around with a tent looking for a city, says the apostle. They looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Now, I believe in the Revised Version, Arnold can tell us, he's got that marginal thing there, haven't you, Arnold? I think in the Revised Version, you'll notice that there is a definite article for the city and the foundations, is that right? So, he looked for the city which hath the foundations. In other words, what Paul is telling us, they weren't looking for a city, like most people go looking for a city. They were looking for the city which hath the foundations. Yahweh's foundations, we are told, are in Zion. Psalm 80 says that. Psalm 87, rather. Yahweh's foundations are in Zion. There was a city that Yahweh had spoken about, and there was the foundation to that city. Isaiah 28 tells us that foundation is Jesus Christ. That's what Abraham was looking for. He was looking for the day, certainly when he would put down his roots, certainly when there would be a city, but it would all be of God's doing. Of whom, says the apostle, God was the builder and maker. Now I want to point out here something here, brothers and sisters, in those two words that Paul uses. Here's the character of Abraham's faith. This city that he was looking for. God was two things in relation to that city. He was first of all the builder and the maker. Now if you look at the Authorized Version, to be a builder and a maker is the same thing, but that's not what the Greek says. The word for builder is the word technites. So you can say that that word indicated that God was the architect. He was the designer of that city. And the word for maker, brothers and sisters, is a hyphenated term, demiurgos, which means a worker for the people. So what Abraham was looking for was a city that God designed and was working with the people to build it. In other words, Abraham was looking, brothers and sisters, for a heavenly city. He wasn't looking for a literal city at all. Though, of course, I believe Abraham knew that a literal city would be involved. Abraham was looking for something far more greater than that. He was looking for something that of God's design, of which God alone could build. God alone could build it, and he'd be a worker for the people. Marvelous. Now, we're looking for a city, brethren and sisters, a city made up of living stones, as the 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 5 says. Made up of lively stones. God is the designer and the worker to build that building. So there's the design. Brother Thomas in Elpis Israel magnificently points out that God as a builder has a design, that is a plan, he says, is in the Scriptures. He never deviates from that. And Brother Thomas goes on and points out in the Elpis Israel that God is not only the designer, but he is a worker for the people. He will build the building of living stones. What we've got to do, brethren and sisters, is give ourselves to the builder. allow him to shape us, and he will design us into that building. Now, you know, there's a wonderful design to that building. Foundation is Jesus Christ, 1 Corinthians 3. Upon the top of that foundation, there are going to be 12 great foundation stones, answering to the 12 apostles, and included in them also the prophets. Down the end of those stones, brethren and sisters, on the foundation, and right in the corner, is the chief cornerstone. There's only one other stone that is named in the scriptures, and that's the headstone. And in the fourth chapter of Zechariah, Zerubbabel brings forth what the authorized calls the plummet, but it isn't the plummet, it's a tried stone, it's literally in the Hebrew. He brings forth a tried stone, and he puts it on top of that building. Now, a headstone was a wedge-shaped stone, brethren and sisters, and it went into an arch. And they used to build the arch up like that, and there would be no mortar in that arch. They'd have no mortar in the bricks at all. It would all be so built that when the headstone went in, jammed the arch, it would jam all the stones together, beautifully designed, and the thing would become tight and complete. And Zerubbabel will come forth, and he will put that wedge-shaped stone in the top of that city, of that building. And there'll be shoutings of grace, grace unto it. The last words of Elpis Israel. There's God's design. Now the headstone is Jesus Christ. The chief cornerstone is Jesus Christ. A perfect symmetrical line will join the two. If we happen to fit within the two stones on that line, we'll go into that temple. If we don't, we won't go into that temple. And those are the stones the scriptures speak about. Abraham was looking for things like that. He knew that God had made the design, and he knew that God was shaping the stones, and he wanted to go into that temple. And he knew, brethren and sisters, what the foundation was, and he looked forward to the cutting of that temple when his son, Abraham's own son, and God's son would come, and he would cap that temple off, and the words, grace, grace unto it, indicate, brethren and sisters, that the majesty of that building, of the people in it, and the glory that was going to be manifest is God's. It's all going to be God's. And we will sing until our hearts burst, grace, grace unto it, because God will put us in that temple, and we will never get in there by trying to do things in our own strength. That's what Abraham was looking for. That's what he was looking for, and he went everywhere with his tent to prove it. Now look at Sarah, and here we'll pick up the thing in a little bit more detail. We are introduced to Sarah, brethren and sisters. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. There's the righteousness of faith. How did Sarah have a child? Because she judged him faithful. God, that is. That's where her faith was placed. Now, there's a key word in verse 11. Would anybody like to venture an opinion what it is? I believe there's a deliberate choice of a word in that verse which opens up the whole of the spectrum of Sarah's faith. Herself. If you're going to mark your Bible, you get a yellow-coloured pencil or one that's a little bit more transparent, some of the deeper colours, and you colour in that word herself. Because you know something, brethren and sisters, that's deliberately chosen. Why is it deliberately chosen? What did you say it for, Peter? No. Why do you think that that's the key word? That's not the reason, really. There's no question of Sarah's faith being apart from Abraham. They were one in faith. Why does Paul emphasize Sarah herself? No. I thought we'd just ask a few questions on that word because it opens up this verse to my mind. It had, well, where else was she looking for a child from? That's right. That's absolutely right. Sarah, grasping hold of God's promise, in much the same way, brethren and sisters, and I don't speak in any way deprecating here of Sarah, but in much the same way as the Judaizer did, taking hold of God's promise, said, now that's the promise, I understand its implications, now I will go to work, and I'll shape and design that promise. I'll fulfill it, all right? We'll do it this way. And Sarah tried to fulfill that promise, brethren and sisters, external to herself, and she got another woman. And she gave her to Abraham against Abraham's will. And Sarah is the only one in the Bible that calls Hagar say, Abraham's wife. God never does. Sarah does, but God never does. And Sarah gave that woman to be Abraham's wife, and she never really became Abraham's wife in God's sight. And that's why Sarah was going to anticipate the fulfillment of that promise. And she had to come to realize, brethren and sisters, in old age, that Sarah herself was going to conceive seed. And you know what? This is why I'm so excited about this section. I don't think there's any more beautiful thing than this. Of all the promises that were made to Abraham, Paul, in picking out the absolute essence of that promise, says this. He says, this is the word of promise. What is? I will come and Sarah will have a son. That's in Romans chapter 9. You have a look at it. When he gets hold of the kernel of that promise, this is how he announces it. Speaking about the essential power that was necessary to bring about the fulfillment of that promise, the apostle says in Romans 9 and verse 9, for this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. Now, brethren and sisters, if you read very carefully through the promises, through the history of Abraham's narrative, and follow that assiduously, you will come across a remarkable thing. You will see that as time goes by and the time came for the fulfillment of that promise, that the focus of attention shifts from Abraham to Sarah. And it focuses very much upon Sarah in a remarkable fashion. And I'm going to show you this in a minute. The Word of God is written in a deliberate fashion to indicate that. So that the whole of Abraham's attention finally become focused upon Sarah. And there was the means of the promise, brethren and sisters. And why would that be? Why would God shift the emphasis away from Abraham to Sarah? Because I will come, and Sarah shall have a son. There was the union, brethren and sisters, the power of God upon that woman. That's what's going to produce the child. And though, of course, we know with a surety that the child was Abraham's, he was not born of the Spirit in the sense of the Lord Jesus Christ was, yet Paul says he was born of the Spirit. And Paul is absolutely right. Because had it not been for the divine intervention, the child would never have been born. And I want to show you now, brethren and sisters, the way that that promise centered upon Sarah herself. And you tell me if you've ever seen anything like this written up in the Word of God so deliberately to tell us that that's the implication. I will come, and Sarah will have a son. And you look at this. In Genesis chapter 17, it's absolutely beautiful the way this is written up. And the focus of attention upon Sarah. And Sarah, brethren and sisters, triumphed when she came to realize the implications of all that God was going to do with her. A marvelous section of the Word this is. Now in Genesis chapter 17, God has promised Abraham that he would be the father of many nations. And at the same time, he revealed himself in verse 1 as El Shaddai. Now, I want you to follow this very carefully. You stop me any time I'm in this section and don't you dare let me go if you don't understand what I'm getting at, because this is important. What we're going to talk about, brethren and sisters, to repeat again, is the way that that promise became focused upon that woman and the fact that God would intervene through her. Now, the first thing that God does is to reveal to Abraham that he would make him a father of many nations, and he did so by identifying himself as El Shaddai. Now, we know that Shaddai means mighty ones, and can mean mighty ones in the sense of destroyer or nourisher. But I'm going to tell you something. Without exception, when you read of El Shaddai in relation to these promises that God makes to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, in every case, without exception, it's a nourishing father and is used in that way quite deliberately. Even in the blessings of Joseph, when Joseph is told that under the shadow of the Almighty, he would be blessed with the blessings of the breast and of the womb. Even in the New Testament, when Paul tells the Corinthians to be separated from the world, and ye shall be my sons and my daughters, saith the Lord Almighty, the father of his family. And you know, that's incredible the way that title is used. Now, therefore, what God is telling Abraham is this. Abraham, we are going to be fathers together. I am El Shaddai, the power, the nourishing father. And you're going to be a father. And then comes the revelation concerning Sarah. Verse 15. Now, you look at this. Talk about the names and titles of deity. You look at the way they're used. And Elohim said unto Abraham, as for Sarai thy wife, thou shalt not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall her name be. And I will bless her, and give thee a son also of her. Yea, I will bless her, and she shall be a mother of nations. Kings of people shall be of her. Now just bear in mind, brethren and sisters, that it's Elohim talking. And this is what I said about the way it's deliberately written. Now you look at verse 21. But my covenant will I establish with Isaac, which Sarah shall bear unto thee at this set time in the next year. And he left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. Deliberately said. He left off talking with him, and Elohim went up from Abraham. Just think about that. Turn the page of your Bible, chapter 18, verse 9. The angels visit Abraham. And they said unto Abraham in verse 9, where is Sarah thy wife? And he said, behold, in the tent. And he said, I will certainly return unto thee according to the time of life, and lo, Sarah thy wife shall have a son. And Sarah heard it in the tent door which was behind him. Now Abraham and Sarah were old and well stricken in age, and it ceased to be with Sarah after the manner of women. Therefore Sarah laughed within herself, saying, after I am waxed old, shall I have pleasure, my Lord being old also? And Yahweh said unto Abraham, wherefore did Sarah laugh, saying, shall I of a surety bear a child which am old? Is anything too hard for Yahweh? At the time appointed, I will return unto thee, according to the time of life, and Sarah shall have a son. Now look, brethren and sisters, Abraham's talking to Elohim. Talking to Elohim, and Elohim's telling him about that woman, that she's going to bear this child. When the angels come back again, it's Yahweh talking, and the point's being made, I'm going to come and Sarah's going to have a son. Look at the implications of that. Look at the implications of it. I'm going to come, says Yahweh, and that woman is going to bear a child. Why would Yahweh have to come? A man and a woman, send the power. Why would Yahweh have to come? But the deliberate point is made. That's the kernel of the promise, says Paul. For this is the word of promise, I will return, and Sarah shall have a son. Now you turn to Genesis 21. Now, thinking about all that we've said, look how the record picks it up. Now you look at this. Genesis 21. And Yahweh visited Sarah, as he had said, and Yahweh did unto Sarah as he had spoken, and Sarah conceived and bare Abraham a son in his old age at the set time of which Elohim had spoken to him. So I hope I can get the importance of this over to you. In the case of Abraham, you've got Elohim speaking. In other words, brethren and sisters, it's an inferior manifestation setting forth the theory. Get that very plain. Elohim speaking to him. That's what the record says. And Elohim ceased to talk with him and went up from him. Now the record picks that up. So Elohim, an inferior manifestation, was setting forth the theory of the promise. How's it going to be fulfilled? Yahweh visits Sarah. And Yahweh did unto Sarah as Elohim had told him. And if ever there's a record in the Word of God being written up deliberately to tell us, brethren and sisters, where that son come from, there it is. No wonder Paul says he was born of the Spirit. No wonder he speaks in the 54th chapter of Isaiah, quoting it, brethren and sisters, in relation to Sarah, that she had no husband. You ever thought about that? That Isaiah 54 speaks of a woman with no husband, that Yahweh marries that woman and she brings forth a seed, and Paul quotes that and applies it in Galatians 4 to Sarah? So that what the record is trying to tell us, that this is the nearest thing that you'd ever come to a virgin birth, apart from the fact of the virgin birth, with the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the center of that attention is Sarah and the visitation of Yahweh. That was Sarah's faith, brothers and sisters. And she rose to the occasion. She judged him faithful that had promised. Now look, Sarah's faith is much more expansive even than that. Sarah did more than receive strength to conceive a single child, brethren and sisters. You come back to Hebrews 11. Have a look at the character of this faith.
John was talking about two angels, one with an angel.
The angels of God are all manifestations of God, Gordon, but there are angels who represent God as Yahweh, and there are angels who represent God as Elohim, aren't there? There are manifestations, we know in the case of Moses, that God was going to remove one angel and give him another angel. When the children of Israel sinned in the case of the golden calf, Moses wanted the first angel back again because he knew that in that angel God's name resided, which it didn't reside in the same sense in the other one. That's right, they came and they spoke on behalf of Yahweh. So that there was no question about it. For example, you take Gabriel, I am he that stands in the presence of God, implying the other angels didn't. But on this occasion, when it was necessary to bring home to the mother of the Lord the importance of what was going to happen, God sends the supreme manifestation, Gabriel, to make that announcement. Now, here in the case of Abraham, he's talking with Elohim, but it's Yahweh visiting Sarah. Oh, look, it's tremendous. And Paul said, that's the word of promise, I will return and Sarah shall have a son. It's God's activity that produced that child, and that's what Sarah judged him to be faithful. Now look what Sarah, how she judged him though, in verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Now, you know, brethren and sisters, you ever thought about the time when Sarah received strength to conceive seed? When was it that Sarah... historical event immediately preceded Sarah's conception of the seed? Pardon? Abimelech's household. And what happened, Arthur? Yeah, but Yahweh opened the wounds. But how did he open them? On what basis did he open the wounds? No, he didn't. On what basis did he open those wounds of Abimelech's house? It was on the basis of Abraham's prayer. Right? If you look at Genesis 20, for example, keep your hand in Hebrews 11. You look at this. Now, here is a combination of ideas. Abraham has received a theory of the promise from the Elohim. He understands that Yahweh must come into his household. There's got to be an operation of power upon Sarah. But in the case of Abimelech's house, just before that happened, in verse 17 of Genesis 20, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservant, and they bare children. For Yahweh had fast closed up all the wombs of the house of Abimelech because of Sarah, Abraham's wife, and Yahweh visited Sarah. You know, brethren and sisters, I firmly believe that the last impetus that Sarah received in receiving strength to conceive seed was to see the power of her husband's prayer. And her husband, who had the revelation of the promise, prayed unto the Elohim, as it were. He prayed unto God, but the term Elohim is used. And then Yahweh comes into the household of Abimelech. Children begin to the women begin to have their children again, and then Yahweh immediately visits Sarah. And I believe that Sarah saw the power that was in her husband's prayer. And I believe that was the final impetus that she needed to clinch that faith which brought about the conception of that wonderful promised seed. Now turn to the 1st of Peter chapter 3. Look what Peter says about that. Here's a cooperation between husband and wife in seeking the fulfillment of God's promises. Speaking about the example of godly women, 1 Peter 3 verse 6 says, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well, and are not afraid with any amazement. Now listen to this. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honour unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. Now look at the combination of ideas. Husbands, dwell with them. Brethren and sisters, when Yahweh's angel came on Yahweh's behalf to announce that he would visit Sarah, she was in Abraham's tent. And therefore, Abraham had to come to certain knowledge about that weaker vessel. And the knowledge was that they were going to be heirs together. That it wasn't a question of Abraham having a son through Hagar and poor old Sarah being on the outer at all. Now he had come to knowledge of a woman inside of his tent that she was going to be an heir together of the grace of life. And when God changed his name and changed her name, he put the fifth Hebrew letter in both their names. The fifth letter. Grace. And they were both going to be joined together in the grace of life. And then Peter says, that your prayers be not hindered. Husband and wife dwelling closely together, brethren and sisters, with faith in God, their communal, their combined prayers, individually and together as they pray together, are almighty powerful if they are united. I tell you, brethren and sisters, there's a lot in that. If your household runs on the basis of husband and wife understanding the situation that they're in as far as that family is concerned, that it belongs to the two of them, that they are heirs together of a certain grace of life in bringing those children to be a godly seed, the seed of Abraham, if husband and wife are united, brethren and sisters, their prayers are going to be almighty powerful. Abraham prayed for that household and whang, the wombs were opened, and immediately Sarah conceived. Wouldn't Sarah conceive, brethren and sisters, on the basis of the fact that Abraham was praying to God constantly for that woman to have a child? And there's a household opened up like that by his prayer. Now, says Peter, if husband and wife can dwell together on the basis of the wife looking upon her husband as Lord, and by the way, the only time Sarah ever called Abraham Lord, that is in the narrative, only once in the Bible does it ever say that Sarah called Abraham Lord, and it says she said in her heart, shall my Lord, being old, have a child? She said in her heart. And Peter says that in the godly women there's a hidden man of the heart. Abraham was hidden in that woman's heart. And together they prayed to God. Isaiah 51 calls Abraham a rock and Sarah the quarry. And he says, if we're going to be a rock in God's building, we'll be quarried out of Sarah. You can't divide them, brethren and sisters. They're a husband and wife together. You know, brethren and sisters, time and time again, we get onto the young people's back and we say, young people this, young people that. We say, they should do this and they should do that. We're constantly making laws and restrictions upon our young people. We're hedging them in. Look, I find that time and again, those same laws ought to be more than doubled with their parents. And I don't mean the parents, the simple neglect of the parents, brethren and sisters. How on earth can we ever hope to bring up a seed of Abraham in our house if we're not united with our wife? If we bicker and argue over the tea table, if we fight in the bedroom, we fight in the lounge, we fight over the reading, how on earth can we produce a seed of Abraham? You'll never do it. And what prayers are powerful to God when husband and wife are divided like that? Abraham and Sarah were never divided like that, brethren and sisters. They were absolutely one. He was the rock and she was the quarry. That's how Isaiah saw them, so closely related. There was a complete relationship there. And when Abraham had her in his tent, in his own tent, behind his back, listening to the story of those angels, he got certain knowledge concerning that woman. And he had to understand that though being a weaker vessel, there was honor, honor, honor. Why? Because Elohim had spoken to him. Oh, wonderful. Yes, but Yahweh's going to visit that woman. More wonderful. And Abraham, brethren and sisters, had a look at his wife in a vastly different light. And I believe the revelation of all that brought Abraham to the pinnacle of his understanding of Sarah. And in the prayers offered on her behalf, the wonder of that promise was fulfilled. And wonder it was. But I want to take it one step further. Sarah's faith didn't stop there. You look at Hebrews 11. Look at this in verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed. Now, you talk about faith. Here's faith. That word conceive. Now you make a note of this, because this is absolutely incredible. That word conceive, brethren and sisters, is a different word than you'll ever read anywhere else for conceive. That word conceive is the Greek word katabole. K-A-T-A-B-O-L-E. If that means anything to you. You'll recognize a certain Greek word in there. There's a certain part of the word diabolos in there, but of course it's got no relationship. But nonetheless, the idea to cast down is in that verse, in that word, katabolo.
And the word means a founding or a foundation. Now, all right, that's what the concordance tells us. But never mind about the concordance. Let's go to the greatest concordance of all, the Bible. Have a look how many times that word is used, brothers and sisters, and you'll find that it's used 10 times and one other, 11 times. Okay? We make a note of the 11 times. Once it's rendered, conceive. And the other 10 times, it's only found in the expression, which is found 10 times in the New Testament, the foundation of the world. And apart from that, that Greek word is not found anywhere else but there. Now, Jesus talked about the kingdom prepared from the foundation of the world. He talked about the prophets slain from the foundation of the world. He said in Revelation of the Lamb that was slain from the foundation of the world, and so on and so on. 10 times Jesus was talking about the foundation of the world, by which he meant that when God created the world and the history of Genesis was written in the lives of Adam and Eve, there was laid a foundation for future operations by which God will clothe the world in his glory. There was the foundation. Here's the building. That's what Jesus is referring to. When Sarah can receive strength to conceive seed, brethren and sisters, this was the character of her faith, that she believed that that wasn't the only child that she was going to have. She saw Isaac as being a foundation seed. Now come back to Genesis 21. This was the character of the woman's faith. She saw Isaac as someone who was going to provide her not merely with a child. Here is what Paul's making his comment upon. And in verse 6 and 7, and Sarah said, God hath made me to laugh, so that all that hear me will laugh with me. And she said, who would have said unto Abraham that Sarah would have given children, suck, for I have borne him a son in his old age. Children, brethren and sisters, is a plural term, and it is in the Hebrew. Sarah's faith didn't stop with Isaac. Now, that's the character of her faith. You imagine it. It's not simply, brethren and sisters, the maternal craving of a woman for a child. It's not simply the joy of the oppression and the shame being heaped upon her, being removed by the fact that now she is in the honorable position of producing a son. It's not even the joy, brethren and sisters, of the fulfillment of the promise to Abraham that he would have a son. It's the joy in Sarah's mind that the world will be filled with her children. She's the mother of us all. That's Paul's words in Galatians. And she saw herself as such. For Paul aligned her up with the heavenly Jerusalem. Quoting Isaiah 54, he saw Sarah as the great type of that. And she saw herself as the mother of nations. Whoever would have thought that Sarah would give children suck? She conceived a foundation seed. Now you read back again in Hebrews 11 with that thought in mind. You read Hebrews 11 with this thought in mind. And when we read it like this, you're going to have to go back to my Hebrew notes and alter them because they're wrong. Because upon a more mature consideration of this verse, I believe that verse 12 refers to Isaac and not to Abraham. We read through verse 11. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive a foundation seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable. Now in my Hebrew notes, I have said in verse 12 that the one spoken of is Abraham, that his body was as good as dead, but he produced a multitude and a spiritual seed. But I don't believe that's referring to Abraham, brethren and sisters, specifically, but to Isaac. The word therefore. Sarah conceived a foundation seed. She saw Isaac as the foundation of a great family. And Paul says, therefore, from one and him as good as dead, there sprang as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable. And he's quoting Genesis 22 after the typical resurrection of Isaac. You turn that up. Have a look at this. Family of faith. What they never understood, these people. In the family of faith, we read in Genesis chapter 22 concerning Paul's quotation of the sand of the seashore and the stars of heaven. And in Genesis 22 and verse 15, the angel of Yahweh called unto Abraham out of heaven the second time. and said, "By myself have I sworn, saith Yahweh, for because thou hast done this thing, and hast not withheld thy son, thine only son, that in blessing I will bless thee, and in multiplying I will multiply thy seed as the stars of the heaven, and as the sand which is upon the seashore, and thy seed shall possess the gate of his enemies." See what he's getting at? Because you have believed this, in multiplying your seed, I will multiply them as the stars of heaven and as the sand of the sea. Sarah received strength to conceive a foundation seed. Therefore, there sprang even of one, that is Isaac, and him as good as dead, because Abraham was determined to kill him, a seed as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is upon the seashore. And you know something else, brethren and sisters? Verse 18. "And in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed." And that's the first time that is ever said in the promises made to Abraham. How many times have we as Christadelphians, referring to the promises in Genesis chapter 12, misquoted them? "In thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed." Genesis 12 doesn't say that. It says, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Of course he means through Abraham's seed. Of course he does. But he doesn't say that. And it is not said. It is not said until we finally come to when Isaac has been typically slain upon the cross, as it were, typically risen from the dead. The oath has been confirmed, the promise is now unconditional, and then God says, "Now in thy seed shall all nations of the earth be blessed," and the promise is confirmed in the resurrection of Isaac. And that was Sarah's faith. Sarah saw that when she conceived that boy. That's the quality, brethren and sisters, of the faith of people like Abraham and Sarah. You ever thought about the stars of the sky in multitude and the sand which is upon the seashore innumerable? It's often been said that we divide the two up. We say, well, sand upon the sea, that's Israel after the flesh. Stars in the heaven for multitude, that's Israel after the spirit. It's a neat division, brethren and sisters. I don't altogether think that it can be applied in every case. But one thing I think can be said about both those symbols, and that in referring them both to the spiritual seed, you think about it. No difficulty, is it, to look up in the heavens on a clear night? Especially on a clear night when, of course, we're not living in the cities with the reflection of the city lights blocking out the view a bit and the particles of dust and pollution hanging in the atmosphere. But go out in the country somewhere where there's no ground lighting, the air is fresh and clean, and look at it. Now there's Abraham's seed. There's cleanness about it, isn't there? There's a cleanness about that. They're beautiful. Against the black void of heaven, there's nothing else can be seen but that star and the reflection upon the sun on it. There's nothing else can be seen. In other words, what you're looking at, you would never see without the sun. You can see nothing else in the black void, and there they are. There's the spiritual seed of Abraham, brethren and sisters. When Abraham's seed stand upon the earth, you won't be able to see anything else in them but the reflection of the sun. Nothing else. Now you go down the sand. You go on the seashore, especially some of the more beautiful beaches where there's clean sand. Have a look at it. Run it through your fingers. And you brush your hand like that. There's not a trace on your hand of dirt anywhere. It's as clean as anything. You put your kitties in the sand. You're perfectly happy with the case. You wouldn't do that in your backyard, but you put them on the sand, the beach. You let them go. No worry. They come back. They might have sand in their hair and their eyes and all over their body. When they're dried off, you brush it all off, clean as a whistle. Washed, brethren and sisters, washed and glistening. That's Abraham's seed. You know, there's a glory in that. And on the basis of that boy's sacrifice, God directed their attention to that. Those two great symbols. Clean, reflecting the light of the sun and nothing else, and absolutely washed of all pollution, as clean as glistening as the sand, so shall thy seed be, as a result of Isaac's typical resurrection, as it were, pointing forward to the Son of God, when he would come. What a wonderful thing that is, brethren and sisters. What a wonderful thing that is. You think about it. And you know, I often go out at night, every night I perhaps go out in the backyard for a few minutes before I go to bed and just look up and think about things like that. It does you good to think about that and to let that come into your mind and see the power of what Abraham was promised. And he believed it. He believed it. And so did Sarah. You know, it's really wonderful when you see it like that.
And they all died in that faith, says the apostle. They all died in that faith. Matter of fact, in the Greek, and the margin suggests the same, they died according to faith. It's a quaint expression, brethren and sisters. They died according to faith. How do you die according to faith? What he's saying, of course, is this. They died differently than a lot of other people died. And in effect, they never died. In effect, I suppose, brothers and sisters, almost in the truest sense of that word, they never really died. Yes, they might have passed into an article called death, but they did so according to faith. And that faith was that they would be amongst that seed. Now, Jesus made that point, didn't he? With the stupid Sadducees who believed in nothing. Didn't believe in angels, didn't believe in spirit, didn't believe in a hereafter. That's why they were sad, you see. And in arguing against them, about the husband, the wife with seven husbands, fool of a man that married her last. But in arguing against that wife, brethren and sisters, didn't understand the power of God. And Jesus illustrated that. Because they only believed in the first five books in the Bible. He was restricted, proving the resurrection from the first five books of the Bible. How did he prove it? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. Not I was. He didn't say I was, because they're dead. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Jesus made the point, God can never be the God of the dead. Now, they were not alive. They were literally dead. But they were dead according to faith. You know, Paul makes the point even more beautiful when he puts it like this, reading on from verse 13. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off. And those words are taken from Genesis 22. Abraham saw the place afar off and were persuaded of them and embraced them to fold the promises in their hands and confess that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country. And do you know what the Greek word is for country, brethren and sisters? It's the word patris. Patra? Patra? Who knows what pater, patris means? Father. Why? They were seeking a fatherland. That's how they saw the promises. They saw the fatherhood of God. Why? Because Abraham was told, Abraham, you're going to have a wonderful family. It's going to come from all over the world, Abraham. It'll be a spiritual family. But Abraham, I'm a father too. El Shaddai. You and me, Abraham, together. Fathers. And they went on, brethren and sisters, knowing that the day when their children would be on the earth, so God would be their father too. And they sought a patris, a fatherland. You think of it. Abraham, the father of the faithful, seeking a fatherland. That's what he was seeking. And, says the apostle, and truly, if they had have been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. You know, in the Greek, brethren and sisters, that whole sentence, is in the imperfect tense. Now, the tenses in Hebrew 11 are important. I think the Revised Version, Arnold, I think that alters it somewhat, doesn't it? You got it there? Verse 15? Verse 15. You read it.
And if indeed they had been mindful of the country from which they went out, they would have had an opportunity to return.
That's right. You see, you read the Authorized Version there. It would indicate, you could read it in a fashion that if they thought for a moment of the country that they come out of, there might have been then the opportunity to have returned. But the original Greek is saying this, that there was always the opportunity to think about the original country, and there was always the opportunity to return. It's in the imperfect tense. The opportunity was always there. It wasn't as if Abraham could have said, well, I can go back today, but not tomorrow, and think about it a little later. He could have gone any time, says the apostle. He could have been thinking about his home country any time, but he didn't. And he goes on to say, but now they desire a better country, that is in heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Now, they were looking for a fatherland. So, says the apostle, God is not ashamed to be called their God. Now, the word called in the Greek, brethren and sisters, means to be surnamed. God was not ashamed to be surnamed upon them. Now, for your information, the girl that I married so many years ago used to be Verna Wigzell. Some of you may never have known that. I did. She is now Verna Martin. I hope she is, because I have been pleased to surname myself upon that girl. She is mine. Anyone want to take that up? She is my wife. Nobody else's. She's mine. And you all know, sitting next to your partners, they bear your name. And you know what that means to you. Not only in the sense of having a wife, but what it means to us in the truth. That our wife now has joined herself to us in every way, in a spiritual sense, that we are locked together emotionally, mentally, morally, that we try desperately to make our lives one together. And my name does for the two of us. That's exactly what God did to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, only in a greater sense. When he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, he put his name with theirs. And why do you read in the scripture constantly, I'm the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? Why don't we add Moses and David and Jehoshaphat and Hezekiah and Josiah? Why don't we add those words? Why does God surname himself upon those three men? Oh, we say because the promises were made unto them. Didn't David have promises made unto him? You think about it. Why did he stop short there? He never really did, of course. But there was a special sense in which he surnamed himself upon those men. Paul gives the reason. They sought a fatherhood. They sought a father country. And he became their father. They're my children. And he shows that all those developed from those three men, brethren and sisters, and out of their faith would be God's divine family. So if the others showed faith, they showed it on that basis. And people before Abraham, of course, were given similar promises. The promises in Eden contained essentially the same ideas with different detail. The fatherhood of God was the great thing of the scriptures, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named. But you know, there's one other reason. We'll conclude with this. There's one other great reason, I believe, why God linked those three men together and then wrote his name alongside of theirs. When you think about it, Abraham is known in the scriptures as the father of the faithful. Isaac is known in the scriptures as the child of the promise. And when God made promises to Jacob, brethren and sisters, in Genesis 28 and verse 3, was the first occurrence in the scriptures of the Hebrew word, which is rendered multitude in the Authorized Version, which has the same relationship as does the word ecclesia. The first occurrence in the Bible of that Hebrew word is in Genesis 28 and verse 3, in the promises made to Jacob that his seed would be multitudinous. That word, for example, is used in Psalm 22 when the Lord Jesus Christ says, in the midst of the ecclesia will I sing praises unto thee, as Paul quotes it in the Greek. In the midst of the congregation, Psalm 22 says, that's the same word. Paul interprets that in the midst of the ecclesia. So what have we got in Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? We've got the father of the faithful, we've got the child of the promise, and we've got the house of Jacob, the multitudinous seed. And God surnamed himself upon those three men, linking them together as men of faith, looking for a fatherland made up of the fact of the fatherhood of God, the sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the seed of Israel, according to the Spirit, the multitude, the ecclesia, called out of all nations to glorify the earth, and to be like the star-spangled sky and the washed sand of the seashore. Absolutely glorious. That's the faith of those people that went around lugging a tent over their back to prove to the world, brethren and sisters, that they believed it. All we got to do is in this 20th century to do likewise. It's very difficult. No more difficult than their case. Nonetheless difficult. And we would hope, brethren and sisters, we go on considering this 11th chapter of Hebrews, that imagining in our minds that this chapter could be expanded, that we could be written in that chapter somewhere. That this is the character of our faith too, to believe in God. God can do it. He's enormous in power, in strength, tremendously faithful in his word. He will do it if he says so. And that was Sarah's faith. That's Abraham's faith. Isaac's faith and Jacob's faith. That's the faith we want, brothers and sisters. Let's hope and pray and work towards that great day that when we come to the fatherland, when God will be the father of all his divine family, developed out of that sort of faith, that will be found among the seed of Abraham.
Thank you.
Amen.